This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
On Keeping the Faith today, we're talking with Bob Cathy, a professor of theology at a seminary in Chicago, and we're going to be talking about Jewish-Christian religious dialogue. Welcome, Bob.
Steve, thank you so much for the opportunity to be on NPR in Urbana. I was just thinking about my first visit to Illinois was to Urbana-Champaign in 1976, and I came for an international missionary conference called Urbana.
Oh, yes.
And I was staying in one of the dormitories, and I walked out early one morning, and my nostrils froze together. And I thought, who would want to live in such a community? I was from North Carolina. So, Urbana has this very, very strong sense in my memory of my first exposure to Illinois.
We will want to talk a little bit about the path you've taken from being a part of the InterVarsity Urbana Conference, an evangelical Christian group that's been quite active over the years on this campus and many other campuses, to now being just very recently named a full professor at a very progressive Protestant seminary in Chicago. We'll get back to that, but today I just can't help but begin with, even though we're going to talk about Jewish-Christian dialogue, that's our announced topic, and I promise to get to it, but with a week where the governor of the state of Illinois has been arrested, a criminal complaint filed against him, which I read all 27 pages of and was appalled at the recordings from our governor Blagojevich. Is there anything in Jewish Christian religious tradition about ethics that should be recalled at a time like this?
Well, I've been trying to follow this as closely as possible. I'm kind of a political addict. I just love politics and the drama and both the tragedy and the achievements that come. And in this particular political story, I've been thinking about themes of justice and mercy, which are very, very important both in Jewish and Christian tradition, and our tendency in this particular case to blame Governor Blagojevich as the culprit here, the one who has done very, very horrible things, and perhaps our desire to see him put away into prison forever. But then in our two faith traditions, Judaism and Christianity, how do issues of mercy also speak to that? And that's also been in the news around the whole question about whether Bush should pardon our previous governor, who's in jail. And I've been thinking about that beyond the individual level, more in terms of a kind of sense of we, the people of the state of Illinois. We've created a system, we maintain a system in which governor after governor falls into this kind of behavior, and we haven't erected safeguards to make it more difficult or to prevent it. And what is it about our political cynicism? Is it that we enjoy seeing people get caught doing things like this? Do we lack the political will to change it? I was thinking earlier this week, it's interesting, there weren't people in the streets by the thousands protesting around the governor's house that he resigned. Is that an expression of our cynicism? And if we actually change the system and governors governed according to the things we would expect, would we miss the drama of seeing these things happen? So how we balance issues of justice and mercy or think about this in terms of justice and mercy, and how we see beyond the individual culprits or the individual accused, to asking what's our part in such a system.
It strikes me, too, that Illinois is seen as a corrupt state politically at almost every level of government, and Illinois has more levels of government than any other state, I believe, going down to the township and drainage ditch commissioner level, so forth. We have so many elected officials and so many opportunities for graft, so many opportunities for kickback, so many opportunities for Christmas holiday gifts and parties, and so little gets reported. When you talk about political cynicism, it strikes me it's at every level.
Well, it also reminded me of we lived in New Jersey for 10 years before we moved to Illinois, and we lived for most of that time in Hoboken, New Jersey, just across the Hudson from Manhattan. And in our particular municipality and in that part of North Jersey, there was a long history of political corruption that went back for generations. And I knew someone who was actually researching the historical origins of that. And they discovered that there had been communities of peoples in different parts of Europe who had lived for centuries in patronage systems. And when they came to New Jersey, when they immigrated to the United States, they brought this expectation that politics was done through patronage.
Yes.
And when these people became citizens and became active in politics, they brought their own political traditions into the process. And so for many of my fellow citizens in Hoboken, exchanging your vote for money wasn't considered a crime or a vice. It was just the way things were done. And when we would have public elections, which we had many elections in Hoboken on a number of issues, it was reported that public school teachers would be given the day off and they would go out and get the vote out. And that was part of how they secured their jobs in that system. And when you would talk with people about, well, isn't this breaking the law or isn't this wrong, because it was so much part of people's history and tradition, they were just kind of surprised that there would be any objection to this. And so I wonder how, if we took a kind of longer historical view, whether part of the part of the American project is how do we become more aware of the political traditions we bring into our public lives.
And how do we change them when they obviously need to be changed?
Yeah, exactly.
I think the other part of this that strikes me is the threat of violence. I think when there is this kind of political power, particularly in a country where there's so much violence, and the city of Chicago and the state of Illinois, of course, has a long history of this, going back to Ku Klux Klan days and on racial issues. But the threat of violence is real. And many people, I feel, when they hear of something, just say, well, I'm putting my family in danger if I try to change it at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's really a fear of violence.
It is, and violence in more than just a kind of, someone takes out a gun and shoots you. What about the sense of threat, the perceived sense of threat, when it has to do with your own job, the well-being of your family, the repercussions of if you tell what you know to people that are in authority or people that are in the media. It can be violence in a kind of metaphorical sense on a number of levels that keep people quiet.
Sure. Well, we're talking on Keeping the Faith today with Professor Bob Cathy. Bob, spell your last name for folks, because there are several ways that could be spelled.
C-A-T-H-E-Y, and it comes from an old Scottish name, McPhee. And the founder of our family group in Scotland was a Catholic priest who had a parish on some islands off the coast, and he was so far away from his bishop that they couldn't discipline him, and he took a wife and had a large family.
I see.
all of the McPhees, the McDuffies, and the Cathys originate with that Scottish priest from the 1100s.
We're happy to have you talking today about Jewish-Christian dialogue. How did you get interested in this topic?
Well, going back to high school and college years, there was two incidents to start off, and then some other important theological, intellectual things that have happened since then. But when I was in high school, I had a classmate named Susie Edelman, and her father was the director of public television in our city. And I was in Key Club with her brother, Sam, and I knew Sam had been bar mitzvahed, and so I assumed the whole family was Jewish. Irv, the father, Sam, the son, Susie, and her sister. And so I decided I wanted to ask Susie out on a date, and since I was a Presbyterian, I thought, well, what would be an appropriate movie to take a Jewish classmate to go see? And so I asked her if she wanted to go see Jonathan Livingston Seagull. I thought this would be an appropriate interfaith movie in the early 1970s. So we go see Jonathan Livingston Seagull, and after the movie we go to dinner. And I tried to start a conversation about all the Jewish symbols in this movie. And Susie just didn't get it. She just didn't see the point between all of this religious symbolism I was bringing up. And so we tried to hash this through all the way through dinner, and it just got nowhere. And several years later, when I was a college student, I was recounting this story to a friend of mine, and he said, but didn't you know Susie's Catholic? And I said, well, how could that be? Her father's Irv Edelman, and her brother, I know he was bar mitzvahed. And he said, but her mom's Catholic. And so the daughters were raised in the Catholic Church, and the son was bar mitzvahed. And this was the first interfaith family I had ever encountered. And as a Presbyterian growing up in North Carolina in the 1970s, the idea that you could have Jews and Catholics all together in the same family was a discovery for me in the 1970s, in the circles in which I moved. So that was kind of a first foray into interfaith relations in dating life, at least from what I thought I was doing. And
how has your marriage worked out with Susie?
well, Susie and I went in different ways. I went to Davidson College, and she went to Duke. She got an Angie B. Duke fellowship, so she went to Duke University and became a public school teacher. And Susie, if you're out there, I hope you're doing great. You're having a wonderful life. When I got to Davidson, Davidson was a wonderful educational experience for me in terms of coming from a conservative Presbyterian church background and becoming part of a much larger Presbyterian Protestant ecumenical world. And I was a philosophy major, and I was very interested in the whole set of questions around critical thinking and faith. But coming from a conservative Presbyterian congregation, I was involved in the Campus Christian Fellowship, which was not formally a member of InterVarsity because Davidson wouldn't let us do that, but we were associated with InterVarsity. And in my third year at Davidson, there was a faculty hiring event that happened, a faculty search process that was really my baptism into interfaith relations in a serious kind of way. There was an opening in political science at the college, and so a search was conducted, and candidates were brought to campus, and the college eventually offered a contract to a political scientist who was teaching, I think he was at Swarthmore at the time. And the candidate accepted the position and wrote back in the letter of acceptance that they would look forward to beginning their work in this tenure-track position at Davidson College, and they would work to change the Christian tenure clause of the college. Because at that time at Davidson, according to the bylaws, you had to be a Christian to be tenured into the faculty. And when the president of the college got this letter back from the candidate, the job offer was rescinded. Then the political science department was told this, and someone on the search committee leaked the news to the student newspaper, and the student newspaper gathered information and leaked it to the New York Times. And in just a matter of days, Davidson College was on the cover of the New York Times, because the American Association of University Professors had launched an investigation into why would a college like Davidson rescind a job offer to a political scientist because that person was Jewish and wanted to actually have a shot at tenure when they came up in a tenure-track job within that college. And so when this hit the cover of the New York Times and when the American Association of University Professors became involved, it was, of course, you know, now not only a campus-wide issue, but in all the circles Davidson worked, it was an issue. So at the particular time, I was the new president of this college campus fellowship, which was made up of evangelical and charismatic students. And people were kind of curious, you know, now, is this organization going to take a position on this debate within the college, whether it was appropriate for the college to rescind a job offer to a political scientist because he was Jewish and wanted to actually have a shot at tenure when he came up at Davidson. And so we met the officers of the organization, and we had one of our officers was a friend named Jay Silver. He's now an attorney someplace. And he pointed out to us just how so wrong all of this was. And so we took a position, along with the vast majority of the faculty and students, that we thought that what the college had done was wrong and that this Christian tenure policy was wrong. And so we, as the officers of the College Christian Fellowship, wrote a letter to the trustees. And we said, look, the curriculum here at Davidson is not somehow distinctly Christian in contrast to, say, the curriculum at Chapel Hill in a secular public university. So why would you exclude a candidate for a job just because they were Jewish in a system where there's not a distinctly Christian intellectual framework around all the courses we take? And eventually, there was a meeting between almost the entire campus and the trustees of the college, and the trustees amended the bylaws to a new position which said that, well, you didn't have to be Christian to be tenured, but that there would always be a preponderant majority of Christians in the faculty. And that policy has been amended a number of times since then by the college. So for me as a student, I was in my third year at Davidson at the time. I view Davidson as this very liberal Protestant institution. And now this liberal Protestant institution had rescinded a job offer to someone because they were Jewish, and someone they had known was Jewish when they offered the job. So that got me thinking about, you know, there's something deeply wrong in not just one sector of Christianity, but perhaps within Protestantism and Christianity as a whole. There's assumptions about Jews and Judaism that need to be questioned. And I was studying Hebrew at the time, and that whole process just continued through seminary.
Where did you go to seminary?
I went to Princeton Theological, and I was there in the late 70s, early 80s, and it was in the context of the role that Hebrew Bible, Old Testament studies played in the seminary and the scholars that were there, and the opportunities to interact with the Jewish community in New York and Philadelphia and Princeton. It was just a wonderful kind of theological educational context to think in new ways about the faith and its implications. And so by the time I got to Union Seminary in New York, I was in a very different place than I had started off in high school.
And in your doctoral work, did you continue in any formal sense your interest in Jewish-Christian dialogue at Union Seminary in New York?
Well, One of the issues I focused on in my graduate studies and became central to my dissertation was looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, which, of course, is a historic dividing point between Jewish thought and Christian thought. And I started looking at the origins of the doctrine and the language in which it was framed and whether the translation of the traditional terms in Greek and Latin into English had contributed over time to sources of misunderstanding between Christians and Jews. And so I became interested in, well, could you look at the doctrine of the Trinity in new and different ways in light of Jewish-Christian dialogue that occurred in the late 20th century? And at the time I was working on that dissertation, we were still living in Hoboken, and the Presbyterian Church in 1987 published a series of theological affirmations about Jewish-Christian relations. And I had the opportunity to connect with the rabbi in Hoboken at that time, Stephen Katz, and we did kind of an informal one-on-one dialogue about those Presbyterian statements. And it was living in Hoboken in that time and studying in New York was just a great kind of context for continuing those explorations. But I was also fortunate when I was at Duke finishing my graduate studies because of the faculty there. Martin Golding was teaching philosophy and philosophy of law when I was there, and he was one of my professors and one of my examiners in my comprehensive exams. And it's when you're doing serious kind of theological work to have conversation partners that include more than Protestants, more than Christians, but persons of other faith traditions, it adds a dimension to your reflections that changes how you think about everything else. And so it's not a matter of that Jewish-Christian dialogue is just, you know, kind of a corner of what you do, but it actually changes how you understand your own faith and how you enact that faith with people in your own community. So I've always found as a theologian, part of my inspiration and the creativity I find comes not just from reading people that I feel a strong religious affinity with in my own tradition, but reading outside the tradition. And I have found Jewish philosophers and Jewish commentators on Scripture and persons creating now what you might call a Jewish theology in North America to be extremely formative for my own work. People like Michael Wishergrod, Jewish philosopher, Peter Oakes, University of Virginia, a number of people in their writing and teaching and research have changed how I think about my own faith as a Christian and Presbyterian. And so if I don't have that kind of engagement, both through dialogue and through research and through just having Jewish colleagues I can call and ask, you know, I'm working on this, what do you think about that? I would be less creative as a theologian and would understand my faith in very different terms.
Let me give the phone numbers so that listeners may join this conversation. And we, of course, encourage Jewish, Muslim, Hindu as callers as well as Christians or people who are not in any particular religious tradition. We're happy to have people express opinions, ask questions on the air with our guest today, Bob Cathy. The number in Champaign-Urbana for local callers is 333-9455. That's 333-9455. Elsewhere, you may call toll-free 1-800-222-9455. So the last four numbers are the call letters of the station, WILL. If it's long distance, it's 222-9455, 1-800-222-9455 in Champaign-Urbana, 333-9455. Bob, we need to take a quick break here for a station announcement here at WILL AM, a radio service of the College of Media at Illinois.
Hi, I'm Donda Beard at WILL, and I want to let you know about a new way to make a charitable gift. Recently, Congress made changes to the Pension Protection Act of 2006, giving people age 70 and a half and older special tax incentives to make charitable contributions. For a limited period of time, you can make gifts to WILL of principal or income from your IRA account without paying tax, fulfilling your required minimum distribution, and receiving a charitable deduction on your tax bill. Such a savings may allow you to make a gift larger than you ever dreamed possible. Call me at 217-333-9393 or speak with your banker or tax professional for more information and more ideas on how to make gifts and save taxes.
And a reminder to listeners that you can make a gift at any time to WILL online at willpledge.org, willpledge.org. I'm Steve Shoemaker, the usual host for these Keeping the Faith programs, and my guest today on Keeping the Faith is Bob Caffey, a professor at McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago, recently achieved the rank of full professor, and congratulations to that at a relatively young age. That's quite an accomplishment. We're talking about Jewish-Christian dialogue, and we do encourage listeners to call in with comments or questions. Bob, what's going on today?
Well, one of the things I'm excited about, there's a history now of Jewish-Christian dialogue going back to the 1940s that it certainly on the Christian side began after the Holocaust. And because of this period of about 40 or 50 years of serious dialogue, the possibility has opened up of what you might call mutual enhancement between our two traditions. And mutual enhancement on a number of different levels. You could think about Jewish-Christian dialogue as something that happens in very formal academic settings where scholars exchange interpretations of different issues and look at what have been the sources of Christian anti-Judaism and what have been the obstacles to Jewish-Christian relations. And that work is very important and continues to go on. But coming out of that work, there have been in the last 10 years some very interesting new developments. One of them was in 2000, a document was published, Debrua Met, Speaking Truth, by a group of Jewish scholars. And they were responding to Christian scholarship engaged with Judaism. And it was a Jewish response back in terms of, This is how we hear Christian scholars and Christian churches saying that they condemn Christian anti-Judaism, they condemn anti-Semitism, they recognize the sources of this in the interpretation of scripture, Christian scripture and doctrine and practices. And now this is what we as Jewish scholars want to say about Christianity. And that document was answered by the Christian Scholars Group for Christian Jewish Relations in 2002 with a document called A Sacred Obligation, where the Christian scholars then responded to the Jewish scholars talking about Christian reformation, repentance, engagement with Judaism. And then a step beyond that, just this year, Michael Kogan, who's a Jewish scholar in New Jersey, has published a book called Opening the Covenant. And it's a fascinating book. His subtitle is A Jewish Theology of Christianity. So rather than just having a kind of discussion about, okay, what are the differences between Christians and Jews, or what are the things we have in common, now you're beginning to see Jewish scholars creating an account of how did Christianity happen in history, and what role or purpose might it play in a Jewish understanding of God's covenant? So that's kind of happening on the scholarship side. The other thing that's going on, which I think is very interesting, is how this is playing out in theological education. And just three quick examples. You now have seminaries like McCormick Seminary here in Chicago, who are Christian seminaries preparing people for Christian ministry that also include Jewish scholars in a variety of ways. And here at McCormick, one of our New Testament faculty, who is a full professor, is Sarah Tanzer, who's a Jewish scholar. And part of her expertise is the Gospel of John, which is a gospel that's been a source of a lot of debate between Jews and Christians over time, and the way in which Jesus and the disciples' relation to Jewish authorities is portrayed. You also have Jewish scholars who speak in Christian seminaries, who teach as adjuncts in Christian seminaries. You also have rabbis who write for a larger public than just other rabbis or synagogues or Jews. So there was a publication just this fall by Rabbi Brad Hirschfield, a new book, You Don't Have to Be Wrong for Me to Be Right, Finding Faith Without Fanaticism. And Rabbi Hirschfield's book is a book that I could use in a seminary classroom here at McCormick to talk with students about leadership and ministry. It addresses a whole variety of questions about if you are someone who's representing a religious community, how do you relate to other communities? And then the third development I have found very interesting in my last 10 years teaching at McCormick, I find more and more students in the early stages of their education, in fact, they come into McCormick with an interest in interfaith relations and some previous experience with in actually engaging in interfaith organizations. So it's not something I have to teach for. It's something I can more and more assume that students are interested in and want to make as part of their ministry. And then the third area where I think there's all kinds of new possibilities opening up in terms of what you could call the mutual enhancement of our two traditions and communities is a whole new generation of young people. And I opened in our interview today talking about my stumbling efforts at interfaith dialogue as a high school student in Charlotte, North Carolina, with my friend Susie Edelman. The world that our son has grown up in here in Chicago is a world where his interfaith relations and the kinds of conversation that go on between him and his friends and within himself are much more organic. So that simply by going to Whitney Young for middle school, he had friends who invited him to bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs. And I remember picking him up after one of these bat mitzvahs one time, and we were driving home, and he had been with his friend and the family all day through synagogue in the morning and celebrations with the extended family and community and a party later in the evening. And he said to me, he was describing all the things they'd done in the day, the whole day from beginning to end. And he said to me, Dad, why don't we do that? And I said, do you mean in our family? He said, no, why don't we do that in our church? Why don't we do that? So we talked about that, and I shared this question with some friends of mine, and they said, oh, you know, he was impressed with the party and the presents and the gifts and all of that. And from Paul's telling of the story, it wasn't just that. It was the whole day. It was the whole experience. So Paul's interest continued into high school. He's a senior now at Walter Payton High School. And several years ago, a friend's family asked if he wanted to attend Jewish High Holy Days with their family, which meant he had to be excused from school, and he participated in a three-hour synagogue service in the morning with the family. I believe this was Yom Kippur, and then was with them for the rest of the midday and afternoon, and came back, and we talked about his experience, what that was like, and what happened in the synagogue service and the extended family. And then several years ago, he was invited to participate in a Jewish student organization that meets in his public high school after school in the afternoon. I think it's Jewish Student Fellowship. And so here he can go as a Presbyterian, as someone who's a son of two ministers, and participate in this group where the purpose of the group is to bring together Jewish students and talk about issues of interest to Jewish students, and it's an open group. And so in our son's life, he's growing up with the assumption that, well, everybody does Jewish-Christian relations. Everybody thinks about things beyond their own faith tradition. That's just part of what it means to live in the world. You don't need, you know, someone like his dad to structure some kind of formal dialogue or write a book on how to do this. You just construct it in your ordinary day-to-day relationships, and you think about it within yourself, but you also think about it with other people. So over time, out of his friendships at school, one of his friends asked one year if one of his Jewish friends asked if he could spend Christmas Eve with our family. Well, since we're Presbyterians and my spouse is a Presbyterian minister, that meant going to her congregation and being part of a Christmas Eve service where we read the scriptures and we celebrate the Lord's Supper and in one sense, very particular Christian things, and then also to be part of our family celebration later in the evening and the next morning. And for our son and his friend, that didn't seem like a big deal. That just seemed like something fun and enjoyable to do, to be with another family when they were celebrating one of the most important holy days of their tradition. And, you know, when I was a high school student, you know, I couldn't have imagined, you know, going to Sam Edelman's bar mitzvah. If I'd been invited, I would have gone, but it would have been something, you know, really surprising to me. And for our son, it's much more natural, and that's something he'll take away into his college experience. So I'm really interested how his generation is going to rethink the theological issues with a history of scholarship behind them, but also with a kind of life experience that says, well, interfaith relationships are the norm. They're not an exception. And inevitably, that not only changes how you think about a faith that's already formed, it actually forms a faith in you in new ways.
If any of college students or high school students who are listening would like to call in and share their experience of their generation, we had a college student as our main guest just last week on this show, and so we're used to hearing younger voices. So do please call in. 333-9455 is the local number. Elsewhere, toll-free 1-800-222-9455 to talk with our guest, Bob Cathy. Bob, one of the big hurdles in Jewish Christian dialogues, as you mentioned earlier, is the Christian New Testament, and particularly the Gospel of John. It happened that the lectionary reading for this morning was from John, one of the optional readings, the first chapter that mentioned right off the bat Jewish leaders, Pharisees who sent representatives to John the Baptist to ask, "Are you the Messiah?" And already in John, for the very first chapter, there's this conflict set up, at least a potential conflict there, and later a very dramatic conflict between the leaders of the Jewish Jesus of his religious faith. And his ministry, his teaching, his person. What do you think about that, the scriptural problems?
Well, I think one of the things that's happened in scholarship in the last 200 years that was an ingredient for Jewish Christian dialogue beginning was the rediscovery of the Bible historically. And in the early 19th century, when methods of scholarship that had been applied to classical Greek texts began to be applied to the Old and New Testaments, to the Hebrew Bible and the Christian scriptures, people began to ask about what were the human social settings out of which the books of the Bible arose. What was going on in the first century, in the late first century, in the early second century, when the material associated with the evangelist John was being written. And part of what scholars have reconstructed over time have been the kinds of conflicts that were occurring. It's interesting in the late first century and early second century, one of the things that was happening was that there was a movement within Judaism that we have come to know as Christianity that existed at a time when there was no one normative Judaism and there was no full-blown Christian religion. And so rather than Judaism being a kind of parent religion and Christianity being child, you actually had two traditions that were growing up together in the midst of the conflicts in the Roman Empire at that time, in the first and second centuries. And it's only after the war of Rome with the Jews, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, that you begin to get
about
the
year 70 Common Era, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. When you begin to get the appearance of the what we know as normative Judaism or rabbinical Judaism, and that's about the same time Christianity begins to appear in the midst of Judaism, and as Christianity begins to attract Gentile adherents and converts, there develops what scholars call a parting of the ways. Between what becomes more and more Gentile Christian religion and Judaism, which is fighting for survival in the second century and beyond. And so the Gospel of John is written at a time when those conflicts are beginning to emerge between Jewish synagogues and communities, and members of those synagogues that are acknowledging Jesus as a Messiah. And it also, according to more recent scholarship, may emerge at a time when there are Jewish Christian groups in conflict with each other. And that, those kinds of conflicts between religious communities where there's nothing that exists at that time like the Pope in Rome, or the Council of Nicaea to define this is what Christianity is. And at that time, Judaism is beginning to reformulate itself, coming out of the conflicts with Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem. At that time, the Gospel of John appears. And so it enshrines conflicts from the late first century. And those conflicts are portrayed in the text in such a way that if you don't read closely, sometimes it seems like you have Jesus and the disciples over here on one side, and persons the author calls the Jews or the Judeans on the other, as if Jesus and the disciples aren't Jews.
If they are not Jews, you say.
Yeah, as if they were something else.
Yes.
And it's that kind of portrayal that begins to create consequences and more and more conflicts between Jews and Christians over time. One of the things that historical critical scholarship helped to remind Christians of was that Jesus was a Jew, his mother was a Jew, his disciples were Jews. And there wasn't any Christian churches we know it for them to belong to. And you can find even in John's Gospel in the first encounter between Jesus and Nathanael when Jesus and Nathanael meet, Jesus says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deception." Well, that's a very interesting expression because. According to some scholars in the first century, Jews didn't call each other Jews. The Romans referred to them as Judeans. Jews would have called each other Israelites. And so you have this kind of mutual recognition. You know, here is Jesus, a Jew, recognizing another Jew, Nathanael. And when he says an Israelite in whom there is no guile or deception, that's a reference to Jacob, the one whose name became Israel. So there's a background to this naming that goes on in the book of Genesis itself. And so even in John's Gospel, where we see these very conflicted relationship between Jesus and the Jewish authorities, Jesus and the disciples and the Jewish authorities, we also have perhaps fragments of a time when being an Israelite and being a follower of Jesus meant something different than it does today.
Do you have any practical words of advice to Christians who are using these scriptures in their worship, particularly in the holiday season? Here, celebrating the birth of Jesus, later in Easter, of course, John is often read, almost always read, during Holy Week. It's a time when traditionally Jews around the world hidden in fear from Christian violence because of what they were hearing in church, read from Scripture. Today, are there things that Christian pastors can do, Christian lay people can do to create better understanding with Jews as they're dealing with these Christian scriptures that can be so violent?
Well,
violence at least.
Yeah, I think one thing that I know is happening in the Edgewater community, where the Presbyterian Church is located, where I worship, that particular congregation has partnered with Temple Emmanuel, the synagogue in that community, and with the Muslim community, and they do common scriptural reading together. So they have religious leaders from those communities. They have they've been using texts from the Book of Genesis, and they have been working together, layperson to layperson, leader to leader, to construct common Bible studies, so that people in the Edgewater Presbyterian Church get to hear how people in Temple Emmanuel read Scripture, and vice versa, and how people from one of the local Muslim communities reads stories that they share in common in the Quran. And I think specifically for the resources for reading Christian scriptures in this particular season, one of the things that a resource that's ready at hand for Christians is always to look at what are the relationships between the gospel texts we read in this season and Hebrew Bible texts. Texts in the Old Testament, and how do those texts draw on symbolism from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Bible, and how does that sound differently? How does that look differently someone from another tradition? I was working a few years ago with putting together a kind of common Bible study between rabbis and Protestant ministers here in Chicago, and we were talking about what text should we talk about, and we were planning a study which at that time might have fallen right before Advent, and one of our dialogue partners said, "Well, why don't we look at Isaiah 7, where there's the text about a young woman, a virgin that shall conceive a child." And the assumption was, well, you know, we could look at this text because, you know, don't Christians take this text to mean it's a prophecy about Jesus being born of Mary as a virgin? And part of the kind of pre-dialogue that went on was that we discussed the fact, well, many Presbyterian ministers today are educated in seminaries where they know that the meaning of this text in the 8th century in the context of Isaiah of Jerusalem.
8th century BCE, yes.
Yeah, has a very specific reference to what was going on historically at that time. And in its original context was not a reference to something that would happen centuries and centuries later. And it was kind of in the pre-dialogue, it was kind of a point of learning that went on to see that, well, Christians read their scriptures in more than one way. They can read it in terms of how the tradition has used the text, say at Advent, to say here's a promise in the Book of Isaiah that that a young woman shall conceive a child. But Christians can also view that that text in its original context and say that pointing ahead to Jesus, it's talking about something that was very contemporary with Isaiah's period, and so I think that kind of historical sense of asking for what did these texts that we use in Advent, what did these mean in the context of the first century, and how have they become used in new and different ways over time in the Christian community, and anyone that has access to a public library, or anyone who has access to to a minister or a religious leader that has been trained in the vast majority of accredited seminaries in the U.S. and Canada today has potential access to that kind of resource to ask, okay, I know what our community says about this text. What did it mean to the people when this text first was written or heard? What would the significance have been at that time? So I think that carrying that kind of historical sense into Advent is a good place to begin. And one of the Jewish scholars who's helped me think about this in new ways is Regina Schwartz, who teaches in the English department at Northwestern University. And she has a book she published in 1997 called The Curse of Cain. And in the book, she looks at issues around constructing identity in the Bible. And she makes a very interesting argument. She says that in our three scriptural traditions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, we have read our scriptures in such a way that they seem to say to us, well, having a sacred identity, having a sacred connection to God, having land, having resources, these are very scarce, precious goods. And we need to guard them and bound them, and we need to make very sure that the people in our community have access to them. And she says that's kind of the majority way that over centuries Jews and Christians and Muslims read their scriptures. But she said in the same scriptures there's what she calls a minority tradition, which says there is sacred identity for everyone, there is land for everyone, there's resources for everyone, there's this abundance. And part of recovering
real
the universal Bible is recognizing
a real universalism, you're saying.
It's interesting. She doesn't. I don't think she uses the term universalism itself. She does it more in terms of a kind of sense of plenitude or abundance. That what is very particular, like covenant and oath and obligation, also has this kind of expansive quality to it. So it's interesting to begin to make a distinction between, okay, this is the way the scripture has been read, but is that the only way it could be read, and what are the possibilities for reading it from a different angle?
We're down to our last three or four minutes, Bob. Let me ask one other question. Over the last 10 years of this program, we've had many guests who've talked about Muslim Christian or Muslim Christian Jewish dialogue. Have there been any advances recently in Jewish Christian dialogue that does include Muslims? For example, the Muslim scholars last year in 2007 who came out with a common word that was directed mainly at Christians, but has that those invitations from the Muslim community to be more open in discussing, you know, what is held in common, has that affected Jewish Christian dialogue as well?
Well, I think it has, and one of the interesting issues that I'm looking forward to in that dialogue, I said previously one of the things that made possible Jewish-Christian dialogue in the late 20th century was beginning to read Scripture historically, asking, you know, what were the origins of these texts? What were the conflicts that were happening when they were composed? And it's interesting to take that question into Jewish-Muslim or Christian-Muslim dialogue. Because the way, say, that many Protestants, many Catholics would read the Bible in terms of using historical scholarship as a resource, that may mean something different in an Islamic context, because the Quran is viewed not just as a witness to the Word of God, but as the Word of God. And so how you begin to ask some of the kinds of critical historical questions that can sound skeptical from a traditional viewpoint, how why you asked that about the Quran is an area I'm still learning in terms of what would it mean to, if I read the Bible historically, what would it mean for me as a Christian to read the Quran historically, but in a way that was respectful of the Quran as not just a witness to revelation to Muslims, but as revelation itself. And I don't have an answer to that. I don't know what that will mean. I do know that there was a tradition of critical scholarship in Islam in the Middle Ages on the sayings of the Prophet, and so there was recognition that there were sayings of Prophet Muhammad beyond the Quran, some of which were more authentic than others, and so there was not all sayings of the Prophet were given the same value or credence. But on the Quran itself, if when I'm in dialogue with one of my Muslim dialogue partners, if I make the same kinds of assumptions about critical scholarship that I might make with some of my Jewish dialogue partners, it wouldn't necessarily facilitate dialogue. And that's where I am looking forward to being instructed by Muslim scholars. What it would mean for a Christian who's learned to read the Bible historically to read the Quran.
We're going to need to stop at that point, and stopping looking forward to further education is perhaps the best place to stop. We've been talking with Professor Bob Cathey, C-A-T-H-E-Y, who is a professor of theology at a Protestant Christian seminary, McCormick Theological Seminary, a Presbyterian school in Chicago, where he's just been made very recently a full professor. I want to thank him for directing our thoughts about Jewish-Christian dialogue. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for Keeping the Faith. Next week we'll be talking with novelist Clyde Edgerton, a wonderful humorist, about his most recent book, The Bible Salesman, which in the current issue of the Christian Century is reviewed very positively. It's one of six fictional works that's recommended for gift buying for the Christmas season. The Bible Salesman by Clyde Edgerton. We'll be talking for an hour with that author next week here on Keeping the Faith at WILL. So I encourage people to buy that book and read it this week, and then you can better call in with comments and questions for the author himself. Several of his novels have been made into movies, and he's one of the funniest writers in English today. So Clyde Edgerton, I highly recommend, and his book, The Bible Salesman. That'll be December 21st. December 28th will be an archive program, Professor James Wellman from University of Washington, discussing his book, Evangelical versus Liberal. That's on December 28th, a program that we broadcast earlier this last year. I do thank listeners for tuning in to Keeping the Faith. We'll see you next week.
You've been listening to Keeping the Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.
America's gone craft crazy. Everyone's knitting or keeping scrapbooks, throwing pots or woodworking. I'm Jim Fleming. Next time, to the best of our knowledge, considers what we mean by the word craft. Does it mean a handmade object that's almost art, or anything that's thoughtfully done to the very best of the doer's ability? It's To the Best of Our Knowledge from PRI, Public Radio International.
Tonight at 7.
Support for today's broadcast comes from Bah Humbug Productions, presenting their second annual production of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol at Parkland College. Adaptation by Nick Schneider with original music by Tim Schirmer. Performances are December 5th through 21st. Ticket information and reservations at 351-2528.
You're listening to WILL 580 AM and 90.9 FM HD2 and HD3 Urbana.
WBEZ Chicago.